Good morning. I want to start by just thanking you as a church for all the love that you've shown to me and my family. And we just count it a great pleasure to serve together with Pastor Nate and with you for the cause of Christ here in this community. It's such a blessing to us. I want to thank Dave for doing the announcements this morning. I think I threw four or five at him right before he got up here, and you handled that well. I appreciate that. See how many announcements we can do at one time, but if you have any questions about the details of those announcements, you can speak with either Joyce or I, and we'd be glad to help you with anything you have, any questions you have. But one thing I did want to highlight just one more time is what an amazing opportunity we have on Saturday to show this community the love that we have for them and the joy that we have in Christ through the Trunk or Treat outreach. I've spoken with a few people here on Price Road, and it just seems like the response is always positive. And so I just urge you to come again, and if you can't come, by all means pray. And let's trust God for great things for this Saturday. This morning I'd like to speak on the topic, the Spirit gives life. And that phrase, the Spirit gives life, comes from the Bible in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6. And so let's open our Bibles, or I noticed that some have electronic devices, whatever you have with the Bible on it, open it up to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. As you're opening, have you noticed, like I have, that our culture is totally obsessed with death? And I'm not just talking about this time of year where death kind of gets the spotlight. I'm talking about throughout the year. It's almost in every place you see, from children's toys to women's jewelry to television programs. It's all about skulls and zombies and symbols of death. And there's probably many reasons for that phenomenon. But I think that one of the main reasons for that is that we all know that death is coming. Death is something we will all eventually have to face. But we don't really know how to deal with it. And so to cope with it, some people try to sensationalize it. Some glamorize it. I think a lot of people minimize it, make fun of it. And basically, we do everything we can to escape having to deal with what death means to us personally. And in the bottom of their hearts, people fear it. So they use all kinds of escapism to gloss over the fact that it's real. And the more you use it as entertainment, and the more you mock it, the more desensitized and callous to it you become. But the huge problem is this. If you don't seriously consider the ramifications of death for you while you are living, after you are dead, it will be too late. And in the Bible, Jesus shows us some things about death. He shows us that death cannot be taken lightly. It's a curse that resulted from our rebellion against the Creator. Tells us that from Genesis on. Both the eventual death of the body, but also of the spirit. And death is that separation from life and from the giver of life. Physical death and spiritual death. And it's real and it's ugly. And everything in us tells us this is not the way that it was supposed to be. And so when Jesus comes to earth, he faces death head on. He calls out death for what it is. He calls death an enemy. And then he breaks the power of the curse of death over us when he dies on the cross for us in our place. The sinless one dies in the place of sinners and breaks the curse. And then he defeats death when he rises up from the grave in power. And in Jesus, we have the solution for the problem of death and for our fear of it. When Jesus came, he said, "I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." And when he says they, he's talking about all those who put their trust in Jesus for salvation, to be saved from the penalty and from the power and the grip of death. And the Bible is essentially a book of life. That's what it is, life and how to have it. The Creator who has always lived, he breathed into man the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And when the deceiver came and tried to snatch that life away, God sends his only Son to live and to die and then to live again so that the eternal life that we were created for could be restored in our body and in our spirit. And so from beginning to end, this book is a book about life. This book has the solution to the problem of death if we'll open our eyes and our hearts and our ears to receive what God wants to say to us. I mentioned that after the first humans, Adam and Eve, sinned, Earth was put under a curse of death. But from that moment on, God began to unroll a plan of salvation that he had already devised to save people from eternal death that results from sin. And one of those parts of his plan was something that he first revealed to his people, Israel, through the prophet Moses. We read in the Bible that God gave this man, Moses, the law of God. He gave Moses the law to communicate to the people of Israel to demonstrate how holy and how righteous God is and how far from that holiness we as people are. The law, its purpose, it was meant to shatter and to break human pride and cause us to just humbly look to God for salvation, knowing we can't earn it on our own. And so what did the law do? The law gave people a consciousness of sin. Because every time they lied, every time they cheated, every time they looked at someone with lust in their heart or coveted, every time they took something that did not belong to them, every time they valued something more than they valued God, or took God's name in vain, every time they did something like that, the law pointed out their sinfulness and condemned them. Again, the purpose of the law was to drive people to dependence on God. But there was a problem. And the problem is human pride is a strong thing. And the people of Israel took that law that was meant to humble them and make them depend on God. And in pride, they twisted it and they made it a job description of how to earn your own salvation. The law was meant to force us to say, "Help me, God, I'm bad. In the core of my heart, I'm bad. Help me." But they used the law to say, "Look at me, everybody, I'm good by the way that I obey the law." Or some, seeing that they could never perfectly obey the law, instead of humbling themselves and bowing before God, they turned their back on God. And they hardened their heart toward God. And they said, "I can never do it, so forget it." And both of those reactions are distortions of God's intention for the law. And so we're walking through this book. It's actually a letter of 2 Corinthians. And we've come to chapter 3. And here in chapter 3, this discussion comes up between Paul and the church about the law. And that's what he's going to talk about here in chapter 3. And as I said before in our study, there were false teachers in that young church, that church in Corinth. And they were coming in after Paul had left, and they were mocking Paul. They were saying, "Paul's not a true apostle of God. He's weak." They were saying that the message of the gospel he preached wasn't right. It was full of error. But because of what we see here in this chapter, we're going to read it in just a moment. Because of what we see here, they were also probably teaching that salvation comes through a mixture of what Christ did and a mixture of keeping the law. And Paul didn't want them to be confused about this thing that's so fundamental to Christianity. And so this letter of 2 Corinthians is Paul's defense of the ministry of the gospel of life and salvation that comes through grace alone, by faith alone. And that's what this is. It's a defense of that. And the gist of what Paul's going to communicate here in this chapter is the fact that the law can make us recognize sin, but the keeping of the law cannot give us life. Salvation doesn't come through self-effort, but through God's divine enablement. And it's the Spirit of God who gives life when we turn in humble obedience and dependence on Him. And then God comes and changes us from the inside out. That's what this chapter is all about. And not only this chapter, but this chapter is a launching pad for 4.5 chapters of how amazing the gospel is and what a privilege it is to be ministers of this great gospel. And that's what God's called us to be. And we have the opportunity to do that throughout the week at work. We have the opportunity this weekend on Saturday to be ministers of this amazing gospel. And I hope you don't get tired of hearing messages about the gospel. Paul never got tired of preaching the gospel. We need the gospel. So let's read what Paul writes to this church in Corinth. I'm going to read straight through chapter 3 and just make a few comments as we go along. And so I'll start with verse 1, 2 Corinthians 3:1. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or do we need, as some others, epistles or letters of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Okay, so he begins this way, and he begins this way because the false teachers that were belittling Paul were telling the church that they should demand to see his credentials. In modern terms, they'd be saying things like, you better check his references, get some references, let's see his ordination certificate. We want to see it. But we have to remember, this is Paul. It wasn't just an unknown visiting preacher. Paul was the man who founded this church with his own blood, sweat, and tears. He was the one who brought the saving message of the gospel to this city and helped them get established as a church. He was the one who poured out his heart and soul to them. He was the one who led many of them to the Lord. For many, he was their spiritual father. They knew him well. They knew him. And so look how he responds to that challenge in verses 2 through 4. He says, you are our epistle. You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. And we have such trust through Christ toward God. And so Paul is saying this. He's saying, you want to see a letter of recommendation? I will give you one. Look around at each other. My letter isn't written with ink on paper. The legitimacy of my message is written on the hearts of those people who believe the message and were changed by the Spirit of the living God. He's saying, that message of the gospel that changed you, that's my letter. That's my legitimacy. Your changed lives through the power of the gospel show that this message is true. Look at verses 5 through 6. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter. And that word letter there is referring to the law. Not of the law, but of the Spirit. And so let's just summarize what he's saying here in these first six verses. He's saying, let's make this clear. It's not about me. It's not about my personality. It's not about my abilities or inabilities. Paul wasn't out there in Corinth trying to win souls so that he could put another notch on his belt, so that he could put another trophy up in his trophy case of spiritual accomplishments, like the false teachers were doing of their day. That's not why he was there. And if you think that problem has gone away since the days of Paul, think again. If I go to a pastor's meeting, I can usually expect that someone's going to ask me the question, hey, so how many are you running over there? And in my flesh, I always want to give some kind of snarky answer. And the reason is because I feel like the motive for that question can be so wrong, because a lot of times we want to compare. We want to measure. We want to see how we measure up. We want to boast. But the truth is, God has a way of showing us who really runs the show. God once put me flat on my back, sick for 3 weeks. And do you know what happened during those 3 weeks? The church I was working in did not fold up. Can you believe that? You know, if 10 minutes from now I breathe my last breath and I fall flat on this platform dead, my ministry will be finished, but the ministry of this church will go on. Because the ministry is not about any one person. The ministry is about God. And I once read about some experienced church planters, and they were driving by a new development of apartments, and one of the church planters said to the other guy, he said, I could easily plant a church in this community. And the other man looked at him, and he said, how do you know that the Holy Spirit will birth a church in this community? And the man didn't respond. He got the drift. It's not about us. It's about God. We can't do anything on our own unless God is in it. Isn't it a twisted thing to go out and do God's work, and then when God works, we take the credit for his work? Paul's saying, I'm not sufficient of myself to think anything of myself, but my sufficiency is from God. And it seems so crazy, but that's how our human nature works sometimes. We want the glory, but the truth is our heart should always be singing one tune, and that tune is, to God be the glory, great things he has done. That's the tune of our heart. You know, there's only one trophy of spiritual accomplishment, and that trophy is right there. It's the cross of Jesus Christ, where he accomplished for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. That's the trophy, if you want a trophy. And the trophy belongs to Christ, because he did it all. We are only messengers who carry the message. If you believed in Christ, it was the Spirit of God who convicted your heart. It was the Spirit of God who convinced you that the message was true. And it was the Spirit of God that gave you life. And so give him the credit and let him guide you in truth. That's Paul's argument here in verses 1 through 6. But since Paul brings up the subject of the ministry of the Spirit, it's the Spirit that works in us, he's saying, he then is going to go on to show the difference between the Old Testament ministry of the law and the Old Testament we have. And he's going to compare that with the New Testament, Matthew through Revelation, the New Testament gospel ministry of the Spirit, which actually begins in the book of Acts, but the preparation of it is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so he's going to compare Old Testament ministry of law, New Testament ministry of the gospel through the Spirit. And he does this so that they will realize the true glory of the gospel and how it applies to their daily lives. I thought to myself when I was preparing this message about the law, I thought, Lord, how does the intricacies of the law apply to people who I know are suffering? They're going through hard times at home. They've got all these things on their mind, and you have led me to a discussion of the law. But I hope that God, through His Spirit, will show you how this applies today to everybody's life here, and that you will see the glory of the gospel this morning and how it wonderfully applies to your life. And so you will not fall into the trap of trying to live your life under the bondage of the law with the guilt that it brings. And you'll know we're saved by grace alone. And it's not about performance and it's not about law keeping, but it's about seeing everything God did for me and in wonder and in gratitude, saying in our heart, I love you, God, and I just want to serve you. That's what this is about. So I'll read what Paul says from verses, the second part of verse 6 on. He says, for the letter kills. Again, talking about the law. He's not talking about his letter that he's writing here. He's talking about the law, the letter of the law. The law kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death, he's referring to the law as the ministry of death. But if the ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the glory of the Spirit not be more glorious? For the ministry of condemnation, for if the ministry of condemnation, again, he's calling the law the ministry of condemnation, if that had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious, glory in this respect, because of the glory that excels. Again, a comparison. Which one had more glory, the glory of the law or the glory of the Spirit? For if, verse 11, what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, based on what we've just heard, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away, but their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. Do you know that Jesus Christ is the key that unlocks our understanding of the Old Testament? Jesus said, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but they are they which testify of me. He said, look through the Old Testament, and all the verses you see there, all the truths it's teaching there, they're all pointing to one person, and that's Jesus Christ. He unlocks our understanding. But some people still have that veil. They can't see it. They can't see it. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. I believe you. I believe what you did, Lord Jesus Christ. You are the one sent from God. You are the Son of God, and you are the Messiah. And I believe that. And the veil comes off, and we see the glory. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, God takes that veil away. We see Jesus, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. You know, the mirrors in that day were made of just shiny metal. I remember my junior high school, and that's the kind of mirrors we had in the bathroom. You kind of can't really see in those that well. It's just a piece of shiny metal there. And we're seeing the glory. We don't see it full on yet, but we see it. We see it coming. And the more we look at his glory, the Bible says, as being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. When that veil's taken off, we believe he shows us his glory. And through prayer and through the reading of his word and through our meditating on who Christ is, he's transforming us from one level of glory to the next, to the next. He's sanctifying us to, in the end, finally glorify us, so that we are like Christ. That's what he's saying. We're being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. And it's the Spirit that's operating that in our hearts. And so as I read through there, I noticed four contrasts in this passage that I would like to speak about. The first contrast was that the law was written on stone, but the gospel is written on our hearts. And we see that in verses 3 and 7. The law is written on stone, the gospel in our hearts. Do you remember how God gave Moses the Ten Commandments? God met with Moses in a mountain, and there was thunder, and there was lightning, and a dark cloud over the mountain. And at the same time with that smoky cloud, there was a blinding light that pierced out of the middle of it. It was glorious. People couldn't even approach it without falling dead. They had to put a boundary around the mountain so people wouldn't get too close. And Moses went up there, and God spoke with him and communicated the law. And then Moses came down from that mountain, and he read that law to the people. And the people said to Moses, "All the words which the Lord has said, we will do." They made that promise. But then we know that Moses went back up into the mountain to have that law written in stone. And you know what happened when he came back down. No sooner had he come back down than the people had already begun to rebel. They had just said, "All the words of the Lord we will do." And in a matter of 40 days, they'd broken it. And then Exodus through Deuteronomy is a record of the fact that they couldn't keep their promise to keep the law. And then in the book of Joshua, Moses' servant who was with him there on the mountain, Joshua repeats that law to the people, and they respond, "The Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey." But you know what book comes after Joshua? Judges. And you know what happens in Judges? The Bible says every man did what was right in his own eyes. It didn't take long, and they were forgetting God and his law. So God sends his prophets to remind them of the law, but they disregard and kill the prophets. And the majority of the Old Testament, what is it? It's a record of Israel's failure, utter failure to keep the law like they promised. But instead of humbling themselves and saying, "We can't do this," and turning to God and saying, "Help," they harden their hearts to God. And I was just reading recently a deep theological summary of salvation. And the person said this. Here's what it is. We are a bunch of jerks, but God loves us anyway. Isn't that right? Isn't that what it's all about? God doesn't let them go. He's calling them back. He's sending his prophets. They kill him, I'll send another, and I'm calling you back. I'm calling you back to myself. And through his prophets, both Jeremiah and Ezekiel, he says, "I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take out that heart of stone out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will then keep my judgments and do them. Because you can't do it alone, but when my spirit is in your heart, then you are enabled to do what I say for you to do." And that's what he promises them. And that's the idea of the new covenant. It wouldn't be an external code of conduct written on stone, but it would be an internal desire given by the Spirit to obey God, and God would empower them. What a promise. And when Jesus came, he reaffirmed that promise, and he told his disciples, "When I leave, I'm sending the Holy Spirit. He's going to come and live within you, and he will enable you to remember and to obey all that I've commanded you." So it's the difference between an external code of conduct written on stone and an internal desire written on our heart by the Spirit. Another contrast between the law and the Spirit is that the law is the ministry of death and condemnation, but the Spirit is the ministry of life. The law was the ministry of death because it continually said, "You have failed." And when it pointed out our failure, it caused guilt in a sense, "I'm condemned. I'm guilty. I'm guilty. The good that I try to do, I cannot do. I'm condemned. God's standard is so high, I can never rise up to it." You know, one lady said, "When I go to bed at night, I often wonder if I'd tried just a little harder, maybe I could have done something that would have made God happy." You know, there's a lot of people out there like that. If I could have just done more, maybe. But I never measure up. That's living by the law. That's living by the law, and the law kills us with guilt and condemnation. It tells us, "You're a sinner. and you have no hope. You know those machines in the hospital that measure your vital signs, and they're going up and down like that, and you see them there, and it's good if they're making movement? That's what the law is, and the law is monitoring the spiritual condition of our heart. And do you know what it is? It's a flat line. That's what the law shows us. You're flatlining spiritually. You are dead in your trespasses and sins. But that's all the law can do. It can only tell us what the condition is. It can't revive us. But the ministry of the Spirit, the ministry of the Spirit sees our fatal condition. It sees that flat line. And like those defibrillator paddles, it can revive the heart. He can revive the heart. He's a person. The Spirit's a person. And bring us to spiritual life. The Spirit can do what the law could never do. The law points it out. The Spirit does something about it. A third contrast is that the law was a type of fading glory, but the Spirit brings lasting glory. When Moses came down from the mountain, his face was still shining from being in God's presence. He had to put a veil over it so he didn't blind the people he was looking at. But eventually, that glory faded away. And that's an illustration of the glory of the law. The law had its good purpose. It was to show the sinfulness of sin and our inability to attain holiness, the holiness of God. But when the Spirit came, he did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves through faith in God. And verse 18 says that through the Spirit, we are now being changed from one level of glory to the next. And that word change there is the word metamorphosis. It's the idea of the caterpillar that goes into the cocoon or chrysalis and then hatches and becomes that beautiful butterfly, a change from the inside out. And that's what the Spirit is doing in our heart. He starts in our heart. We don't come to God because we're good people. We come to God saying, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And then the Spirit comes and he begins that change. And like that caterpillar to a butterfly, he begins to change us from the inside out, from one level of glory to the next. And you might be thinking, as I was, as I studied here, if the ministry of the Spirit is so much better, why did not God start with the ministry of the Spirit? Why did he give the law? Why didn't he just send his Spirit? And I don't know all the reasons, but I do know that from the time of Moses to Christ, 1,400 years went by. And that was 1,400 years to definitively show all of humanity that we can't get to heaven on our own by our own good works. Humanity has a criminal record of over 1,400 years of failure to keep the law. And because of our pride and hard-heartedness, we needed those 1,400 years to humble us and say we couldn't do it. And yet to think there's still people today, they think they're good enough for heaven. They think their good works will save them. They think that by living by some moral code, they deserve heaven. And that just reeks of self and not of the Spirit. The Spirit came to do for us what we couldn't do. We can't save ourselves through our good works. But then a fourth and final, as we close, a fourth and final contrast is that the law brings only bondage, but the Spirit brings liberty. Verse 17 says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. And what is it talking about? It's talking about liberty and freedom from the weight of guilt for failing to live up to God's standard. In Christ, we are loved. In Christ, you are accepted. You're accepted. In Christ, you are free from the chains of sin. And the Spirit says to you, be free from that. Be free from that guilt and just bask in what you have in Christ and know that you are accepted. It's not about your performance. It's about what Jesus did. And now go and sin no more. The law would want to stone the adulteress. Grace says, is there anyone here who accuses you? Go and sin no more. That's the difference between the law and the Spirit of grace, which tells us to obey, but then gives us the ability to do it. I like the little poem that says, "How sweet is the song that grace sings. It bids us to fly, and then it gives us wings." That is grace. I want to close just by asking two questions. And I thank you for your patience here with me this morning. The two questions are this. First, I want to ask people who are saved, and you know you have the Spirit dwelling in you, because the Bible teaches us that the moment we trust in Christ, the Spirit comes to live within. Do you know what that means for you on a daily basis? It means the battles you're fighting, you're not fighting alone. God the Spirit is available to enable you to do anything God is asking you to do. How can we say, "I can't," when the Spirit lives within and says, "I can"? Is there any sin? Is there any addiction? Is there any obstacle in your life that God can't give you the ability to overcome? We need to stop telling the Spirit of the living God that He is impotent to change us. We are impotent, but He is all-powerful. And if He lives within, where's the limit? What limit is there on what He can do through us? He can change us completely. And I want you to know that. Let the Spirit of the living God have His way in your heart. And then the second question is for anybody here who you don't know if you are saved, and you don't know if the Spirit of the living God lives in you. And I just want to ask you this. Would you like to know today? Would you like to know? Because you can know. The Bible says that the moment we recognize that we have sinned against a holy God, and we confess that sin and turn from it, and we put our trust in Jesus who died for our sin and rose again, the Bible says the Holy Spirit comes and makes His home in us, and then He begins the process of cleaning us from the inside out. If we were good enough already, we wouldn't need God. We need God. And maybe today you see you need God. You know, I desire so much for God to save souls. I think most of you have that hope in your heart, but there might be someone here today. I'd love to just be able to wave a wand and say, "You're saved." But I can't do anything. I can't do anything. I'm powerless in this. All that I can do is preach what God's word says and pray as I have been praying this week so desperately that God would do in hearts what only He can do. God can save your soul. Recognize Him. Recognize you're far from Him and you need Him, and call out to Him for salvation. The Bible says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." That's a promise. And so I put that out there before you today and ask you, would you like to be saved today? Is the Holy Spirit convicting your heart that this is truth? Let's bow our heads for a moment. Is there anybody here today who would say, "Today's the day I need to be saved"? I'd ask you just to raise your hand up and put it down so that I can just acknowledge you today. Is there anybody like that? You need to be saved today. Spirit's working in your heart. Anybody at all? Oh God, I thank You for the truth of Your word, and I thank You that we are no longer under the bondage of the law that can only point out sin but can't do anything about it, God. But You sent Your Spirit. You sent Jesus Christ first to die for our sin and pay that penalty, to rise from the dead and break the bondage of sin and break that old curse. And then You sent the Spirit to do in our hearts what only You can do, God, and I'm so thankful. God, help us to live every day like that, as if we really believe that the Spirit lives within, because He really does. God, make that real. Make that real in the decisions we make. Make that real in the challenges we face. Make that real in the battles we battle. Help us to know You're with us. And help us to not try to do it on our own, God, but to depend fully and completely on you. God, I pray for your blessing over these dear people. God, your people, your flock. God, protect them. Keep them in the faith. God, make us witnesses of you and show us your glory. And turn us day by day more and more like Jesus Christ. That's my prayer. God, I beg you for that. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.